All right, a few announcements before we begin. First, number one, pray that if this stuff is lifted the 30th, that we can get back to our building and resume assembly on a normal schedule. We'll have to just wait and see what we have two things to clear, I suppose, the state. And since the county is opening up the beaches tomorrow, that bodes well. Because, you know, beaches are important stuff. And but people can get out and get their exercise at any rate. Secondly, on break, because we are in a residential area, we would prefer we not congregate out front. That if you want to go on break, if you have to go out and get something, that's fine, but we don't want a big group standing out there drawing attention to us. What we're doing is legal. We've checked with the county. They're not enforcing any of this on private property anyway, but we don't want to stir up anybody else. And thirdly, if you follow the news, please do not inject yourself with bleach. This will not cure anything. Lysol, none of it. Just leave it alone and pray for protection. That would be far smarter. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 16. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. We recognize that the absentee Jesus is now represented by the invisible third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in every believer as a part of that down payment upon our resurrection inheritance. The 10% down, as it were, involves the ministry of the Spirit and the life of the believer. Of course, mediating the Word of God to the believer so that the inner man is built up and ultimately becomes a worthy opponent to the old man, the sin nature, which we have had with us from day one, of course. That is a part of the matter of coming into this world. You were genetically contaminated and as such having a sin nature. You were rendered spiritually dead. It is the source of spiritual death. And then out of that spiritual death came violations of God's plan, sinning, evil, iniquity, all manner of adjectives used to define those things which are opposed to the light. But we are here to pursue the light, the thinking of God and His plan, and to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Christ. And so it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such must be ascertained by a spiritual apparatus which God has provided. The internal apparatus of God the Holy Spirit, the rapid recovery system of rebound, allows the believer to get in fellowship. And to this we have the added benefits of a pastor teacher, a local church, a functioning body, that is designed to support and sustain us as we learn the plan of God and grow in grace. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we do have to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We recognize with the immediate inconvenience that we have faced, the importance of face-to-face teaching, even more so, the organization of the saints in a local body that functions honorably toward one another first, and then, of course, toward those on the outside. We recognize that each one of us has a part to play in your plan, that we were not created indiscriminately, that we have a particular place in your body, that we should find that place and seek to orient to it, apply the doctrine that we learn in Bible class, grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of all that you have in the eternal future for those who have diligently sought you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up a section that really extended from verses 7 through 16, but the bulk of it, the part that really is the chunk of it in the middle is verses 11 through 16, dealing with this distribution of these offices and, of course, the men to fill them so that the believers, the saints, could be equipped to engage in the work of ministry. What all that entails, again, very broad. There are a lot of things. First, of course, starting with things like prayer, your own priesthood, things like that that you have to deal with. Then there is the ministry toward other believers within the local church. Then even ministry towards those from time to time on the outside. And so all the things that are involved in establishing and maintaining and sustaining a local church, that's all a part of that work. And that all believers, not just those who equip them, all believers are being equipped to do this. And so each believer has his part that he must play. And the goal is to get, of course, as we know, the ultimate end of this is the building up of the body of Christ. And this process is to go on until we attain to the unity of the faith, the thinking that is consistent with what we find in the apostolic teachings of the New Testament. That had been recorded for us by the writing of Jude by that time. He said the faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints. And so we know that there has not been new revelation since then that is on a par with Scripture, certainly. But this goes on until we achieve this. And it's intriguing to me, again, that he points out that the unity of the faith, he chooses to put that before the knowledge, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, which indicates that to me, that you're not going to know him apart from the principles of the truth. And this is where many, many churches fall down. They are not systematically teaching the principles of the truth. They don't have a plan. That's what's sad. And I remember, of course, when I was a fundamentalist, because you didn't have a plan, it made every week just, you know, almost hell. Because you had to figure out, okay, now I got to come up with a message from God. For these people, and I got to do it by Wednesday, and of course by after Sunday, of course back then we met Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, so you only had like 2 days to get your Wednesday stuff ready. And then you had to go through the same rigmarole again next week. What verse do I feel led to today? And so the open study method of open window method of study works just as well, I think. You just let it blow open to a passage and point it, and there you go. Okay, that's where I feel led to teach. That's the operating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, they're not doing this systematically, and there is a unity to all of this. And it, as we talk about the theological grid, how it interacts and intersects with itself, that various doctrines are built on other doctrines, and various doctrines affect other doctrines. So we want to grow up to reflect the full knowledge of the Son of God, a mature believer. Not just man here in the sense of males, a mature believer to the measure of the stature. But the mature man here, he has a particular man in mind. He uses the term for male rather than just anthropos. He could have used the more general term. But we have a perfect example of what a mature man is like. We just have to study the life of Christ and see how he operated, how he conducted himself. And of course, he is the one in view, that stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, although this is not a result clause, it is a purpose clause, continuing the purpose for the giving of these men and for the equipping of the saints. If this is all done properly. And again, I understand why they translated this as result, because they kind of presumed that the previous three verses have been fulfilled. And if those have been fulfilled, then that is the truth. The result is you'll no longer be children if you've grown up in that respect. But this is really the purpose more than the result. Tossed here and there again, children emphasize the matter of naivete, instability, further heightened by these two metaphors, waves on a boat without a rudder, being at the mercy of the waves. Eventually it will go shipwreck. And then carried about by every wind of doctrine, various teachings that are not consistent with the apostolic faith, doctrines that are come from the source of men, engaged in by the trickery of men, there by craftiness as it's translated in deceitful scheming. with a view to the methodology of error. That these people are in error, they are leading people into error, and they are unscrupulous people who will teach false doctrine for whatever reason. Some people do it for money. Some people do it for other reasons. Who knows what all their reasons are, but they're willing to do it. And but we, on the other hand, are to speak the truth in love, to be honest with one another. We have to, again, this has to be done in or with love, depending upon how you want to translate that there, as association, with associated with love, certainly. That's got to be the bottom line. Truth without love is just brutal. Love without truth is maudlin. It doesn't amount to anything. It has no backbone. So you have to have love and truth together, and both of these things can be done. And we are to grow up, or let us grow up, in all aspects, into the head, even Christ. From whom? Now our verse, the whole body, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And we looked at that. There is a division among interpreters, as we have pointed out, that some see here. You actually have two terms that they, in verse 16, every supporting a ligament, maybe rather than joint, is maybe a better translation, but we'll leave that for as it is. But the question here theologically is, are the ligaments, these joints, are they simply the intersection of where believers come together and function with one another and aid one another and support the body? Or are they the communicators that provide the information and the necessary preparation for the body to function? Well, and both may very well be in view. I think throughout this section, one of the things that you see is that there is an interaction back and forth between those communicators God provides and the body itself, the individual parts. And Paul jumps from the unity to the individual part, to the unity to the individual part. And so we can't emphasize one or the other, I don't think, to the exclusion of the other. And again, it may very well be both, that believers have to come together, obviously, for a body to be structural and functional. That there have to be. There are a number of joints in the body, places where believers come together. And then there are ligaments, which are more specialized individuals with different function that hold things together. And so I leaned at first toward the fact that, and again, the interpreters are about evenly divided on this, that may be 60-40. But the fact is, I don't know that you could rule out either one of them here. You're being fitted and held together. Obviously, somebody is doing this, the Lord himself. And so he puts each individual part, as we know, within the body where he wanted it. And so each part is to function in concert with the other parts around it. That would form the joint where they come together and interact. But the emphasis, and we're working on now, is the proper working. This praise here, according to the proper working of each individual part, which certainly stresses in the individual believers. That is no question, is not about the unity of it as much as it is about the diversity there. So the genitive phrase, each individual part, was pick up here with about point 20, well actually 25 here. The first prepositional phrase, kat ergion, according to the working, and they've translated this according to the proper working. Once again, emphasizes the reality of God's power working in and through the lives of individuals. Again, energia is almost universally used of supernatural power in action. It can be used of satanic, demonic power too. But in this case, certainly it's not. But it is that action which is effective, that which accomplishes something, which is energetic and dynamic and gets the job done in that sense. So Paul has used the noun energia here twice previously, and both focused on the matter of divine activity, Ephesians 1, 19 there and 3:7. So 27, this noun refers to the matter of effective action and not simply action in general. It involves activity that is successful. Again, spiritual activity. that brings about the desired result. And 28, although the genitive phrase, each individual part, does not follow immediately in the text. That comes according to the working in part one, each one part, according to the standard of one. You have kind of a complicated sort of Greek setup in there. And so the each individual part here, it should be understood in a subjective way. And that 29, this means that each part manifests the effective action of inner Gaia. The dynamic activity of God works through each part in the body. That's why each believer is important. That's why nobody is really a law to themselves, or they shouldn't be. Because we've been organized and unified into a single entity. And we have to acknowledge that and work within that construct. So 30, the matter of divine effective activity coming from each believer in the body is qualified by another prepositional phrase, in metro, by measure, in, with, or by measure, however you want to translate it there, which is found nowhere else in the New Testament. So the term metron first denoted, point 31 here, an instrument for measuring. You know, like a yardstick, you know, or a tape measure. You know what they are, instruments that measure things. And came to refer to the result of measuring, what was measured out. It came to refer to the objective thing you measure. And that standard. It is used figuratively to convey the limit or extent of something. So the term metron, of course, is very important in this section. It acts as an inclusio. Here bracketing, if you go back and look at verse 7, it was used in that verse. To each one of us, grace was given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the more literal translation there of the genitive. And so this begs the question. Is the gift Christ, or does he measure out the gift? That's the question you have to answer. And to some extent, I think both are true. He is certainly, if you look at the nature of God's giving, the standard of God's giving, how would you judge that standard? By Christ himself. He is the highest example of God's giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And who did he give? His own son. And then obviously, does Christ mediate God's grace to individual believers? Certainly. But if you take this in the first way, that it is a genitive of apposition, the gift is Christ himself, then that measure is big. It's abundant. It's large. And so, again, we don't, even if you talk about Christ administrating or measuring out grace, it's not as though he's stingy with it. You don't, oh, Christ, okay, this guy, he needs an eighth of a cup of grace, no more, no less. That's not the way he manifests and dispenses grace. It is liberal. It is without boundaries in certain ways. So there you have the measure, metron there. And then back in our verse 16, it kind of concludes that section. Here now with the measure of each individual part. Again, it acts as an inclusio since Christ provided each believer abundant grace according to his measure. And now the believer is to function under that abundant grace and use it in the operation within the body to interact, build up, and encourage other believers. So 33, therefore, the Lord expects each believer to exploit his grace in the abundant measure it was given. He is to adjust to the niche God has provided, his place in the body, and to function as he has been equipped to function through grace. In a similar idea here in Romans 12, 3, 4, through the grace given to me. And Paul acknowledges that God's grace, and he's talked about first his grace that saved him. Obviously, you've got saving grace. Then there's the grace of God that calls him to the ministry, the grace that places him in that position. Then there's the grace of God, the operational grace that helps him fulfill, in fact, equips him to fulfill that position. And that all this grace that's been given to him allows him to address other believers. And he addresses them in terms of the way they think, the mental function, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to have, to think so as to have sound judgment. And as God has allotted to each, and here we change the translation, a measured out niche, not a measure of faith, as though Jesus or God is up in heaven dispensing faith with an eyedropper and only a few get it. Because let's face it, we know that broad's the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, so God must be just doling it out. Well, that's not the idea here. He's put you in a particular niche, and you have an a place where your faith is able to function. And you are able to fulfill his eternal plan in the temporal time in which we're here on earth. And most of us by now, hopefully, who've been believers for quite some time, have developed a manner of grace orientation. And recognize that we are not anything. Just as Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And we recognize that. And so we may not tend to think very highly of ourselves, but we have to think with sound judgment that God's got you here, that you have an ability to apply and hopefully the desire to apply and to strengthen other believers in the fight, to act as an encouragement rather than a discouragement. So 34, this is something that is critical within a normal body. If each part does not perform the precise function that it is supposed to, the body suffers, can become diseased, and eventually die. And again, while we're on the case of the pandemic, we're all going to die of something. So don't panic. If God's going to kill you, he doesn't have to give you a virus. He can give you a bacteria. He can stop your heart right now. He can shut down organ systems. He can give you a stroke. He can do all manner of things. A car wreck on the way home. There's so many ways God can take you out. So don't focus on any one of them to the exclusion of the others. Now, I'm not encouraging people not to use sound judgment. I don't think it's probably time to go visiting the emergency room. Use sense on the one hand. But also recognize that God's got your life in his hand. He's got my life in his hand. And this is what something the cosmos does not understand. One thing at least, many things, but we'll focus on this one. And that is they do not account for positive volition in God's relationship with us. That they do not take into account. They can't. And so positive believers may be protected. We watch this we haven't studied the book, but you're probably familiar with the Exodus. You may have heard of it sometime in history. And when those plagues were going on just previous, right before the Exodus, as he dumps out those 10 plagues on them, none of the plagues touched the Jews. Why? God kept his people safe, just simply put. And even when the plague of darkness came on, there was light in the Jews' camp. Now explain that. Well, you can't other than a supernatural act of God by which he takes care of his people. So I have every confidence that God will keep us safe. Again, I don't think we should do anything stupid, but I don't think any of us have. I don't think any of us are out there trying to test God. And that'd be dumb to test God. Go read, Matthew 4 there. Why would you put the Lord your God to a test? Don't do that. But we don't want to be foolish, but on the other hand, we don't want to stick our run like the cosmos is. The rest who have no hope. These are people without hope. And for them, death is the worst thing. Maybe not so much for us. Those of us who are ready to go home, we're not, if we're that anxious, nobody prays for the rapture though, right? Oh, wait a second, all of us do? Yeah, because we want out of here. I'd love to be free from my sin nature. I'd love to be in a resurrection body. I'd love to have no more pain, crying, sorrow or death. No Kmart or Sears in heaven, So, but again, God will take us out as he chooses. And we don't want to be dumb. But on the other hand, God's for us. And if I didn't believe that, I'd probably quit. So, again, this is true whether the particular part of the body is not doing enough, i.e. an organ begins to fail. Or if the part becomes hyperactive and attempts to do too much, like hyperthyroidism or hemochromatosis. And those two things, hyperthyroidism probably speaks for itself. Hemochromatosis is an excess production of red blood cells that will eventually kill you. It begins to attack the organ systems within the body because it's in hyperdrive. And it has to be shut down. And still till the very day today, If you ask conventional medicine how to fix this, they'll say a good old-fashioned bloodletting. That's their way of dealing with it. About every 3 months, every 6 months, they just take blood out of the people. And that's their way of dealing with it. Now, it doesn't solve the problem, obviously. It doesn't get to the underlying condition. It's merely treating the symptoms. Well, Honer cites the fact that Hippocrates recognized that the human body had to function in very precise ways, as we know it does. I mean, I don't think any of us really fully grasp the complete complexity of the human body and the various interactions that occur, the various systems that work in harmony and concert with one another. But this forms, again, the backdrop for what we're studying here about the spiritual body. That there's these individual parts, they function in harmony and concert, but they all are unified by the head of the body. In the physical body, obviously, it's our spiritual body, obviously, it's Christ. At the local level, it's the pastor teacher. Then at the individual level, you have to, of course, live your own Christian life. But we organize around certain principles, the principles of the truth. So noting that good health here was the result of every bodily part functioning in the proper proportion to the other bodily parts. And in Corinthians, point 37, Paul makes it plain that the body of Christ operates in the same way. Each part is necessary. Each part needs the other parts, and the body's proper function is dependent upon all parts working in concert. So any idea that, well, I'm not important, I don't matter in this, I can kind of go do my thing because the body doesn't rely on me.
No!
Gonna start using this. No! Do not think that. So here, 1 Corinthians 12, I don't want to read this entire thing, but it is back and forth again here with this matter of individual members that each of, you know, within your bodily, of course, you've got these various systems, these various functions, these various parts that each one plays. And yet it has many members, and all the members, though they are many, we acknowledge the individuality of each part. But they are one body, and so also is Christ. Christ is not divided. And so if the foot says, verse 15, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Okay, well, you're going to need your feet. Let's hope they don't go on strike. Let's hope they decide they are a part of the body. But he points out it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Come on. And I think at some level is Paul sitting there with a grin on his face, tongue in cheek, writing this. Because this is pretty straightforward stuff. And it's really kind of comical that anybody would think this. So, we know that it's still a part of the body. I'm not an eye. But if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? This would be analogous at some level to this matter of individuality and our spiritual gifts. What if there was only one spiritual gift instead of seven? Well, the body wouldn't function. The body would not be well-rounded. And again, those seven spiritual gifts reflect the completeness, the fullness of Christ himself, who functioned under all of them, of course, obviously perfectly, each one. But each one of us can't, in that regard, be Jesus. We're not capable of that. But each one of us can represent part of that. And then, of course, as we grow, we learn to function. As we mature, we learn to function under the other gifts. And so while your gift may not be showing mercy, your gift may be prophecy, well, then you still learn how to, okay, I've got to show mercy. Sometimes maybe they don't need me just to land blast them every chance I get. Okay, and then you got serving, obviously, and leading. Those are kind of opposite one another. One's very public and visible, and the other, serving, tends to be very quiet and subdued. So, but yet, the whole body, if we were all the same, what good would that be? No, the body would not be a body in that case. But the key element here, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And so each part needs the other part. That's what he's going to go on to say here. So the noun, point 38, the noun ausasis. Now back to our verse here, here in verse 16. Causes the growth. That's growth or increase, is an accusative, but is placed forward in order to emphasize the reality of growth. It brings it forward to draw attention to it. As each believer in the body functions properly, the body as a whole grows in unity and in its understanding of God's eternal purposes in Christ. And that's what we want to do. We want to be those people who, one, know this, but can articulate it and be, as we're supposed to be, witnesses within this world. Both gospel phase one witnesses, as opportunity presents itself, and then phase two witnesses to the doctrine for those believers out there that you may run across who recognize they're not getting what they need. And they're not getting a systematic diet of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that they want the truth. Do not be confused by that. I don't know how many people I've run across that Greg told me when he worked out there at Tinker. Of course, he was constantly in contact with these people, and many of them were fundamentalists. Oh, almost about city's about the buckle of the Bible Belt there. So you've got a lot of religion going on there. But he said he would talk to them. They were miserable. They couldn't stand it. He'd present them with the truth. Yeah, but I don't want that either. Okay, well, then you're kind of stuck. There's no pleasing you, I'm afraid, doctrinally. So as each believer in the body functions, it grows, and we all grow. And as we grow individually, we should be growing corporately. That as we grow more towards our unity, our head, Christ. So 39, BDAG cites the fact that the construction using the verb poieo, to do or to make, and the verb ausasis, and that's what you hear, have here. Literally, you have the growth of the body forward, and then the verb comes. It makes. Into the building up of itself in love. So this has the force of causing growth. This is also reflected in the New American Standard Translation, where they just simply put in the word causes to reflect their understanding of this verb poieo with this noun ausasis. 40, the verb is also in the middle voice, which should be classified as a reflexive middle. This means that the body is portrayed as acting upon itself. Now, interestingly enough, we have to know that behind the scenes, at the highest level, God is acting within the body. God is working. He is at work within us to do and to will his good pleasure. And so at the highest level, God is working within the body. Christ administrates grace and provides these gifts, and men within the body, they are working within the body. And now each individual, now the body itself is working on the body. So what do you think the emphasis of all this might be? The importance of the building up of the body? The edification of the body? That's what this all points to. And that each one of us is critical to these matters. So the body here is portrayed as acting on itself. That's the general sense of the middle. The subject both performs and receives the action at some level. So 41, as each bodily part plays its divinely determined role in the body of Christ, the body, the subject of the sentence, causes the growth of the body, which is also the object of the sentence. The body itself is working, each individual part is working in harmony so that the body itself is built up, is edified, is grown, and matures. And as we grow, we should reflect a mature way of thinking. The thinking of Christ himself is what we strive for. Now, we recognize we fall short of it. That's why we have rebound. We recognize we have to take every thought captive. That's a big job. Every thought that run, how many thoughts run through your mind in, oh, how many have run through in the last 5 minutes? Don't tell me. Say nothing. I was just focused on this. Okay, that's good. That's what I wanted to hear. But yeah, every thought has to be judged. And that's a challenge. And what happens when you don't judge them? They begin to multiply. If you don't judge them and deal with them, those thoughts not only come back, they come back worse. And so you have to, when dealing with fear, if you don't stay on top of fear, it'll get you. If you don't stay on top of anger, it'll get you. If you don't stay on top of lust, it'll get you. If you don't stay on top of greed, it'll get you. And all these sins can get you. It's just a matter of, are you willing to think rigorously, okay, this thought is wrong, and label it as wrong, reject it, and then move on in your thinking. And that's a challenge. We recognize that. But as we each individually grow up and face that challenge and succeed, then the body itself grows up and matures in that regard. So 42, however, all this is contingent upon the growth of each individual, each of whom is dependent on the head for grace, empowerment, and direction, as seen in the initial phrase, from whom? There we saw, and that has to refer to Christ himself. So obviously the Father is working, Christ is working, the communicators are doing their part to equip the saints are working, everybody's working in all of this. And we have some good co-workers, if you look at it from that regard. I mean, if the Lord and the Father are both working for us, and in us, and on us, that's a pretty big deal. That's exactly what you would want. So then, again, from whom? The whole body grows. So 43, Paul concludes here by mixing his metaphors, combining together the idea of the biological growth of a body. And we all understand that. We see little children born, they grow and all that, and mature. We understand all that. And then a construction metaphor. Well, we probably, hopefully, understand that as well. Well, you can't go anywhere without seeing construction. I mean, in Sarasota anyway. Everywhere you look. So we understand the idea of a physical structure, a building that's foundation is laid, the dirt work's done, foundation laid, walls put up, all that, plumbed out, all those things, electrical, the things that have to be done to make the building a building, to fulfill its function, whatever that function is supposed to be. So Ephesians here, 2:21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together here is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So 44, the prepositional phrase begins with the directional preposition here, eis. And what we're talking about here, into the building up of itself in love, this final prepositional phrase here, leading to, which should be understood as expressing the direction, goal, or purpose, and also the result. In fact, eis with the accusative more tends probably towards result than purpose. I would expect pros with the accusative to more expect purpose towards something. This is into something, i.e. you've completed it. You've gotten where you want to go. But the direction, goal, and result of all this activity even. So 45, Paul said the same thing about the function of the communicator in verse 12. Here, the focus is not on an individual building up of the body of Christ, but on the building up of the body, rather, building itself up in love. And so the body, as we are unified in Christ, the body works on itself, as it were. We have to police ourselves. This is one of the problems, and of course, many people struggle with the concept of church discipline. Fortunately, we haven't ever, really only outside of once in 30 years plus now, I've never had to deal with it to speak of. I mean, there are issues I've had to deal with. Maybe a personal issue with somebody or some individual or a small deal. But to actually have to exercise church discipline and toss people, we've never had to do that other than once. And they begged to be tossed. It was all I could do to get them out. But the fact is, we finally just parted ways with them. If you want to be vindictive and critical and all this stuff and bitter and dream up these baseless accusations, go ahead. We're not going to play that game. You can go be a fundy and do that. That was one of our standing jokes. I'm a Baptist. I love a good fight. But we've never really had to do it. Because why? Because most of you police yourself. You take care of it. I don't have to deal with it, other than in a general sense from the pulpit. But we haven't had to exercise a lot of church discipline. And that's good because the body is working the way it should. That's a healthy thing. And now, that may not mean you don't have interpersonal relationships and complex problems with one another, but those have to be worked out in Christ under grace and all of that as well. But each part has its place to play, certainly in all of this. So 46, the importance Paul places on those provided as communicators for preparing the church certainly does not mean they have any exclusive claim to the matter of edification, since the entire church is to be involved in the matter of service to the body, participating in and contributing to the growth of the body. So again, people who want to isolate back in verse 11 on the communicators or 12, that they're the ones that are doing all this, they play a part. We have our part. And our part's not to be overplayed or underplayed. You're not here as a pastor to be a dictator, a tyrant, a despot, any of those things. You're here to try to equip believers so they can live out the Christian life for their own eternal glory. And that's obviously got to be the real focus, the eternal aspects of this. We're not in it here just to, obviously we want to grow up, we want to be mature believers and all that. But the eternal rewards aspect of this has to be one of our primary focuses. So again, the communicators, they're not exclusive in this. God's working, Christ is working, they're working, individual believers are working, the body as a whole is working. So every one of us just has to see our little part in this. So 47, Paul concludes this section with a prepositional phrase that denotes the sphere in which all this activity is to take place. This section begins and ends with the emphasis, an emphasis on the importance of Christian love. And as we'll see, we're going to get into an entirely new section in the next verse. But verse 2, with humility and gentleness. And this is how we walk. This is the manner in which we walk. With humility and gentleness, recognizing your own limitations, your own failures, your own sinfulness, and these sorts of things. And gentleness, dealing with people in a way that generally causes them to react favorably, as opposed to the in-your-face sort of, I'm here to headbutt you and straighten you out. That's not gentle. But with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And of course, we saw that again, this matter of love there. And then we see it in the matter of speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects. And then here again, the body building itself up in love. We cannot overemphasize love in this. And again, this has been one of the problems in certain doctrinal churches. Love has become a four-letter word. It's not. You have to recognize that this is the milieu in which everything has to be done. It's the standard by which we operate. Love is not a synonym for being in fellowship either. Love, number one, is an emotion, but it's more than that. A true biblical love is a choice. It's a volitional choice to do the right thing by the person, whoever you're dealing with, whether it's God, a believer, an unbeliever, your neighbor. But we have all these things, and love covers all the things that you have to deal with out there, how to function in that way. So 48, love has characterized God's plan from eternity past. In Ephesians 1:4, we saw that at the beginning of the book, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Although the New American Standard has connected this with what follows, I think it follows what is there. That's the environment in which we're going to find holy and blameless living, is love. And as we know, Jesus spent the last night probably addressing this subject as much or more than anything else. So love has characterized his plan from eternity past, and Paul indicates that believers in Ephesus have been rooted and grounded in Christian love. So again, you don't see in this book, I haven't seen anything so far that leads me to believe, again, this has been one of the problems from the beginning of this book when we deal with what's the purpose in writing. Why did Paul write? And a lot of times you can discern that from the content of the book and what he's addressing. But in this case, there haven't been any, oh, you people are out of line. You're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. Not like the Galatians or the Corinthians at all. And so it made it very difficult to ascertain, other than that this is designed to be a general epistle just to encourage these people while he was in prison. There doesn't appear to be a whole lot that I can see in here wrong with the Ephesians. They seem to be, as I understand it from all this, a pretty straightforward functioning church, which is what you would want. So again, 3:17, you who are or are being rooted and grounded in love or have been, but it's actually, I think it's a present participles there. So 49, they are to deal with one another in an atmosphere of open and loving doctrinal honesty. That was our speaking the truth in love verse. Since this is critical to the matter of spiritual growth. And 50, of course, all love first comes from God. We know that God himself is love. Love comes from God. He is the author of it. 1 John 4:7. He acts in love. And of course, out of this flows the exhortations for us to emulate our Father. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he's talking about that love in the biblical sense, agape love that we discussed. Who sent his son to be the savior of the world, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested to us. That God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the penalty for our sins. He bore those penalties. So Christ manifested this same type of love toward the disciples. Obviously, one of the things we see is that God doesn't give us commands. The Lord doesn't. That he himself never had to live up to. He manifested this perfectly and fully in his earthly experience. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them fully or to the end, however you want to try. And again, this is that term teleios, I believe, to which nothing could be added. So we might even say he loved them perfectly, because nothing could be added to the way he handled the disciples. And in his case, that would be legit. We can't say we ever loved perfectly, but he does. He has. John 15:9 also. Just as the Father has loved me, exactly as, even as, I also have loved you. And commanded that they follow his example in this matter of love. We have an example now we can look to, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you love one another also. So Paul will reference these facts later in Ephesians by exhorting believers to conduct their lives in the same sacrificial way Christ did. That's seen in the next chapter. We'll get that coming up, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love. Just as, even as, exactly as Christ has loved you. So, anytime you have these interpersonal conflicts, which are going to arise in the course of human experience, you're not going to get away from them. The issue, one, is resolving them in love. And using that same standard, okay, how would I want to be treated if I were this person? How has God treated me when I've been in the wrong? I mean, some of us, it's hard to know, but still. But we recognize that we've been graced out and loved, and in spite of our failures. So 52, one, important factor with regard to love is that this virtue cannot be practiced or manifested by those who isolate themselves from other believers. God has designed the church to be a body/family, with each member of the body/family interacting with and edifying the other members of the family. And so it would be equivalent, if a parent would put up with this, no parent in their right mind should, but it would be the equivalent of having a family. The kid comes in and eats, does all the stuff they want to do, does their laundry, eats, takes care of all the things they want, uses the internet, watches TV, does all this, and then never interacts with anybody else in the family, just goes to their room. If you're a parent and you put up with that nonsense, you're an idiot. That's nonsense. That's not what a family is. And either you're a part of the family or you're not. You're a part of the body or you're not. And it's not we get to pick and choose. We have to, again, this matter of isolation. That's why, in some ways, what we're going through here is a test, but it ought to certainly impress upon people the necessity of face-to-face and fellowship with other believers and these types of things. Just seeing other believers who are fighting the fight, who are making it,
who are successful at this point. That's encouraging, you know.
So, and I understand that not everybody can be here because of other health concerns and this and that and the other thing. I'm not addressing those people. I'm talking about people that isolate themselves willingly and no for no good reason. But again, that comes back, and we just finished that verse. There's been a huge overemphasis on this matter of the privacy of the priesthood. Yeah, you're a priest. Yeah, you have privacy. But I can't, again, see all of those times in the Bible where it talks about my innate right to seclusion. Innate right to seclusion. I have it. Well, maybe at a human level you do, but is that doctrinal? And this is where you have to stop and think, okay, the cosmos may accept this, but is this what the Bible envisions in this business? So true Christian love, point 53, is the foundation for living the Christian life. It is the sphere in which believers are to order their lives. And 54, it is to be the defining characteristic of the church, by which those who are disciples of Christ may be identified. There, as in the, one of the last things he said on this subject that night, John 13, 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that was one of the early things that they noted about Christians, was that look how they loved one another. Look how they love one another. This stood out to the cosmos, that these people are faithful and loyal to one another. They support one another. They love one another. And it's evident that they're all in the same team in that sense. That stands out to people. Although now you have this sort of pseudo, I wouldn't call it even love, but this sort of pseudo camaraderie that the cosmos have. We're all in this together. Uh-huh. We're all in it together alone. But does anyone see the non sequitur? This doesn't follow logically. How are you together alone? That doesn't make any sense. So again, this was the defining characteristic. He said, by this, they'll know you. So 55, if a believer is not motivated and empowered by love, his gifts, no matter how spectacular they may be, no matter how doctrinally oriented he is, no matter how theologically sound he may be, if it's not done with love, those things in the end are just useless. They do not fulfill their full function. Or their true function. We've seen this before, 1 Corinthians 13, a definitive passage on this subject in some ways. Here, first talking about the matter of great oratorical skills. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, people get bogged down. I saw one guy, what language do you think angels speak? I don't care. That's not his point. It's not about what language anybody's speaking. It's talking about great oratorical skills, the great rhetoricians. The people who can dazzle you with words and string together phrases that make the common man go, ooh. Well, but I don't have love. I'm just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's all I am. Actually, he doesn't say I'm like it. He says I become it. It's just so much noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, and again, these are hyperbole. Understand this. He's not saying anybody can do this. He's picking the most notable, highest example of what you could attain to, possibly. At least theoretically, hypothetically. If I had all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. That would be a great deal, especially if you were traveling on foot during that day, which was quite common. You come up to this big, high mountain, and you have to either go around and find a pass or whatever. You could just move it. That'd be nice. Hey, do you just move over there for now? Not go through that. Now move it back. That'd be wonderful. But again, without love, it doesn't mean anything. If I give all my possessions to the poor, I am so altruistic that I keep nothing for myself, which, by the way, is not the Christian life. Some people, again, overplay this matter of giving. Well, we believe in Christian grace giving. We do. But giving everything away, the Bible never envisions that. And to have things and then to feel guilty about it, the Bible doesn't envision that either. You have to have a proper attitude towards these things. But if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, suffer martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me zero, zip, nada, nothing.
Nothing's going to come out of that. Because you got to have the proper motivation. And we've covered that before in the doctrine of divine good. Not only do you have to know the doctrine, not only do you have to be in fellowship, you not only have to have the proper motivation, but you've got to do these things in the milieu of love, with love as the motivation, behind the scenes. So again, if he's not motivated by this, I don't care how spectacular you may be in any given area. And there are some believers that really excel in certain areas. But without this, it just becomes so much talk, so much noise. Okay, well, I've only got about another minute here, so I'm not going to dive into this verse. Why don't we go ahead and take our normal break and pick up here at about five after.